you remain standing out of reverence for God's Word, turning with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Get ready for it, Hebrews chapter 12. We have made it to Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles this morning, there are pew Bibles there, the black books in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible and you're visiting with us, please feel free to take those black Bibles home. We want to put the Word of God into your hands. So reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Hear now the reading of God's infallible, inspired, inerrant, holy Word to us today. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not lose heart and will not grow weary. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of our God stands forever.
Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. We need you by your Spirit to help us to understand it. We need you to make it powerful in our lives. We need to not just hear it this morning and have it go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, we need to hear it and have it change us, and that can only happen as your Spirit works through it. And so, Father, get the preacher out of the way. In his weakness, show yourself strong. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Hebrews opens up with that all-important word, doesn't it? You all heard it when we read it this morning. If you were reading along, you noticed the first word of Hebrews 12, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, what do you ask? What's it?
Therefore.
That little word tells us something. It tells us that chapter 11 and chapter 12 do not exist on their own. That chapter 11 and chapter 12 are a pair. You know, imagine you're walking down a street, you're walking down a crowded, maybe a New York street or street downtown Pittsburgh, and you're walking along at a busy time of day and you see a man and a woman and they're walking next to each other. That doesn't mean they know each other. The street is crowded. Everybody is walking near everybody on the street. Perhaps somebody's looking at me and somebody near me and saying, you know, are they related or are they together? Well, therefore tells us that this couple is married. Therefore, is chapter 11 and chapter 12 walking down the street, not just next to each other, but they're holding hands. They've got their arm around each other's waists. They're married. They don't go anywhere without the other. There's a love affair between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, I don't know why we do this. There's a lot of reasons. But we tend to divorce sections of the Bible. I think maybe part of it is a cultural philosophy. We think of ourselves in very individualistic terms in our culture today. We think ourselves as individual Christians. We talk in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't talk about a community and the importance of the body of Christ as much as we really should. And so I think what we do is we apply that philosophy to our Bibles. If we're going to memorize Scripture, what do we memorize? We memorize one verse instead of a section of verses. But the Bible isn't a collection of individual books and individual chapters all walking down the street. And here, this is where my analogy breaks down. Everybody on the street is married to each other. That's the Bible. And we need to remember that when we come to this book, that we can't separate things out. We can't spoof text. You know, you've all read books where they spoof text. They take one verse from somewhere to prove an idea that they have. But when you just go to that verse and read it in context, it's often saying the very opposite. But you see, chapter 11 was about the Christian life, wasn't it? It was about how do I live by faith in this world? Or rather, it was about how did those who came before me live by faith in this world? Now the question in chapter 12 becomes, how do I live by faith in this world? I might not be thrown to lions. I don't think they do that anymore. I don't think God isn't raising up nomads anymore to know him. You know, I don't think none of you will have to be a nomad like Abraham. What does it look like today for you to follow Christ by faith? So often we divorce these two chapters. We say chapter 11, oh, look at those heroes of the faith. Look at that hall of the faith, Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Isaac and all these wonderful heroes of the faith. Isn't that quaint? You know, it's like going into a museum. You walk through, but, you know, there's no statue to you. This museum's different because you get to the end of this museum and there's a statue of you. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. That Hebrews 11 wasn't just some quaint chapter that we can read and ignore, but Hebrews 11 says this has something to do with us today. Watch what the author of Hebrews does here. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Turn back to chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. We read there, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Remember, we talked about this just last week, that the things unseen, we believe as Christians, are more real than the temporal things in this world. Things in this world are real, but they're fading. They're going to go away. God is more real than platypuses, because platypuses will go away, but God will remain eternally. And in eternity, who knows what platypuses will look like? They'll be the size of giraffes. I don't know. That would actually be kind of scary. I don't think he's going to do that. But you see that it's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the hope of heaven. We know that heaven is real and we know it today. Now watch, verse 2, by it the men of old gained approval. What's that about? It means that Abraham didn't trust to his own loins to produce a son. He trusted to God, and in doing this, in this act of faith, he said, my Savior has to come from God. I can't save myself. God looked at that. And he counted that belief, the Bible tells us in Genesis, God counted Abraham's belief as righteousness. When we put our faith in Jesus, God grants us Jesus' perfection so that he looks on us just as if we'd never sinned. That's the gift of grace. That's the gift of the gospel, that sinners can be counted righteous. By it, men of old gained approval. And so now he's going to talk about those men of old. But watch where he winds up then at the end of the chapter. After he's gone through all the men of old who showed their faith, who demonstrated their faith by their actions, look at verse 40. I'm sorry, look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. All these, having gained approval through their faith, okay, this is good writing. He gives his thesis at the beginning. He gives us, summarizes it at the end. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Uh-oh, there's a problem. Our author says that though they were approved by God, they didn't get the prize. Why? Well, verse 40 answers that. It says this, because God had provided something better for them. Is that what verse 40 says? Does verse 40 say God had provided something better for them? What does it say instead of them?
Us.
You see, you just got linked. You just got pwned? No, you just got linked with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Sarah, with Rahab. He just took, and in the switch of a personal pronoun, Martin Luther, I love this, used to say, the power of the Bible is found in the personal pronouns. With the switch of a pronoun, you just got lumped into chapter 11. So chapter 12 is going to be about how you live like the people in chapter 11. He says, apart, he has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I think the language is confusing. I'm not sure if this is an English translation thing or what it is. I don't know why it's in the negative. He's not, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Okay, let's put that in the positive. He's saying all of us will be made perfect together. Nobody gets heaven before anybody else. Of course, we know that those who die go to be with the Lord in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the day when Jesus will make all things new, when all of us will rise together. The dead will rise from the graves. We will, if we are alive on that day, we will rise together with them to meet the Lord, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's it. Jesus gets back. That's the end. No second chances. And he wants us to see that we're all going to be made perfect together. You might walk into heaven. You might queue up in line at the pearly gates with Abraham. It's not like he's already. He's in heaven. He's in paradise with the Lord right now. But he's not in the new heaven and the new earth where we'll all dwell together. So the author of Hebrews, in just that one little switch of the pronouns, takes and he puts us all in one group, the faithful, the believers, then and now. There's no difference between us and them. So easy for us to make Old Testament believers into these untouchable saints. But you all know, you've been here long enough. You know that the Bible actually goes to pains to point out the failings of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to show us that they were sinners just like us. All along, the Bible has shown us that it's only by faith in God that His grace comes. Because Jesus alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's in verse 2 this morning. But notice it doesn't say the author and perfecter of their faith, or the author and perfecter of some people's faith. It says the author and perfecter of our faith. So, with this transition into verse 12, we begin with therefore. There in verse 1, since we are all together and God is doing the same thing with us that He was doing with them, now that chapter 11 and chapter 12 are inextricably tied together, now that our faith is connected to their faith, theologians love to talk about indicatives and imperatives. Now, I don't expect you to get all that. What they mean, though, is in chapter 11, we get the indicatives, which is all these statements about what faith looks like. And in chapter 12, we get the imperatives, the commands. Chapter 11, it says, this is what faith looks like. Chapter 12 is going to say, now you do it. Now you take what you see in the men who walked before you by faith in Jesus Christ, and you do it. You walk like that. Why? Why should I walk like that? Well, because they're watching you. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, this isn't creepy. Okay, this isn't weird. I get this question a lot. Can people in heaven see us? I'm not sure I think people in heaven have better things to do than watch reality TV. That's just, it's my guess. We do have the parable where the man in hell sees the man in paradise. So there must be some interplay. I'm sure if the people in heaven need to know anything about us, God is making them aware of that. But I think they're perfectly at peace. But they know what's going on down here in some sense. They know about the work of Christ more fully than even we understand it here. And so they're aware of what's going on. The angels are watching. The Bible tells us that they were looking for the coming of Christ, and they're excited to see what God is doing in the world today. And they rejoice when the angels rejoice when one lone sinner is saved on the earth. So there's some interplay that we can't necessarily explain. We're being watched. We have these, if not physically them watching us, at least their example of faith stands as testimony watching us. You know, often we speak of somebody's words. You know, somebody may have passed away, but my grandfather always said this. And so those words that they said once become a testimony that lives with you, reminding you. You know, you leave home and ladies say, "Oh, I'm acting just like," they get married, they say, "Oh, I'm acting just like my mom." The guys say, "Oh, I'm acting just like my dad." Why? It's this continuing testimony. They're still there in some sense watching. So our author has been is very clear here that because of chapter 11, because all of these folks have lived by faith, you need to live the same way. Now, this is good news for those who are reading this originally, because if you've stuck with us through the book of Hebrews, you know that our author has been very severe with these first century Christians. They were Jewish Christians. They likely went to church in Jerusalem. This is very early on, but many of them were tempted to turn back to the law because they were surrounded by Jews who didn't believe, and they were being persecuted. And those Jews said, "Just, you know what, you could go to your little Christian meetings, but just come on back to the temple. Come on back to the temple, and you know, just, you need, this is your heritage." You know, they sort of pulled that one. "This is your heritage. You need to come back and get this." And so our author has been very severe with them and said, "No, if you go back, that is to crucify Christ again. This is a horrible thing for you to leave Christ and go back to the law of Moses. It's a big deal." So he's been very hard on them. It's the same way that I get, you know, that I'm tough with you. And I say to you every so often, I say, you can't pretend religion. Okay, you can't just show up here and think God accepts you because you sat in a pew for an hour and a half. It doesn't work that way. Our hearts have to be toward him. Our hearts have to be changed. We have to be born again, renewed by the Spirit. It's the same message. It's just, I'm preaching it today, and the author of Hebrews was preaching it then. There's always been a danger of presumed faith. Jesus tells us that the wheat and the chaff will grow up together till the harvest, that the sheep and the goats will not be separated until the final separation. And in both of those parables, it's Jesus coming back. When he takes his church, mind you, not the world, but the church, and divides them between sheep and goats, wheat and chaff. That there are believers sitting here today, and there are unbelievers sitting here today. And what these verses in chapter 12 call us to do is, if we're chaff, we need to become wheat. And if we're goats, we need to become sheep. And if we're unbelievers, we need to become believers. We need to bow our knee before Christ. And we need to do that, our text this morning tells us, in three ways. And it worked out well this morning when I get three S words: sin, study, and suffering. Sin, study, and suffering. These are the three things that we see. These are how we move from being chaff to wheat, from goats to sheep, from unbelievers to being believers. How we demonstrate that we have faith, how we answer the question, am I a Christian? We answer it by asking, do I have these three things in our life? And our memory words this morning, sin, study, and suffering. So first, sin. You need to have sin. You say, that's easy enough. I can't get rid of it. And I don't mean by this that we need to have the practice of sin as our lifestyle, but rather what's said here in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now pause and think for a minute. What does this verse mean for me in my life? This is what you should be doing throughout the week. As you're reading your Bibles, you come to a verse like this, you stop. You don't read to verse 2 yet. You haven't understood verse 1 yet. So you read verse 1, you pause, you say, what does that mean? What is he telling me? If I want to show that I am part of the hall of faith, if I want to show that I'm a believer, what do I need to do? According to verse 1, my life is to be characterized by the regular, dare I say daily, practice of putting off sin. As a Christian, I should be putting off sin. If I'm not putting off sin, if I don't see any sin in my life, if I can't think of anything to confess, if I'm not seeking out the sin in my life to put it to death, then I'm not a Christian, because this is the action of faith. Faith results in those who lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles them in order to run the race of the Christian life. But notice it's not just sin. It's also every encumbrance. Now, this is good news for busy people. We live in a very hectic day and age. Our culture expects us to be five places at the same time. Multitasking is a lie. My daughter keeps reminding me of what I said a few sermons ago. Hip is a lie. This morning, multitasking is a lie. You can't do more than one thing at a time. You can just hop back and forth between multiple things really fast. Okay? God tells us here, not only are we to lay aside our sin, we're to lay aside anything. Even something good that's going to get in the way of us doing one thing, that's fixing our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2. Anything in your life that gets in the way of you fixing your eyes on Jesus has to be gotten rid of. I don't know what that is for you. It could be any number of things. In today's day and age, chances are it's something media related. Something entertainment related. But for some of you, it's your work. You're absorbed in work. You bring work home with you. For some of you, it's the kids. And I know you never thought about this, but kids is an encumbrance. Some of our parents need to learn to discipline your kids to say, you know what, children? Mom's going to read her Bible right now. You don't disturb me. There's a great story. I think it was the Wesley's mother. She'd be sitting at the table and the kids would be running around, and she would take a sheet or a blanket and she would pull it up over her head and over her Bible. And the kids knew that when that sheet goes up, you don't mess with Mama. Our kids need to be disciplined to this. We need to lay aside every encumbrance. Jesus is more important than your kids. Jesus is more important than your work. He's definitely more important than the entertainment. We need to lay aside every encumbrance. We need to take time to deal with our sin. I was listening recently to a series by J.I. Packer. He's still alive. He's getting very old. Many of you know J.I. Packer. If you've not read his book, Knowing God, you need to read that book. That is a must read for every believer. But J.I. Packer, I was watching a video series with him, and he said one of the greatest faults of the church today is that we no longer know how to mortify our sin. That's what the Puritans called it, and J.I. Packer was a Puritan scholar. And mortifying our sin. Now, we use mortification today. We use it as scared, right? We say, I'm mortified, I'm scared. Well, the Puritans used it more in the sense of scaring the hell out of us. okay, is I see this sin in my life, I want to put it to death. I'm going to pray it to death. I'm gonna seek ways in my life that I can discipline myself so that I don't fall into this sin. I'm gonna get this sin out of my life. When was the last time you did that with your sin? When was the last time you said, "Oh, I've recognized this sin of insert sin here, anger, lust, complaining." Okay, I just discovered this sin in my life. God has brought this to my eyes. What's the plan? What's the disciplined plan for how I'm, by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit, going to address this sin? Because I don't want this sin in my life anymore. Why would I want something in my life that is not going to be part of, in my life now, that's not going to be part of my life in heaven? So sin. We need to be getting rid of the sin in our life. Second thing, study. Why is it that we need to spend time setting aside our sins, setting aside those things that get in the way of running the race? Why do we need to carve out time for Jesus in the daily? Well, we're told here in verse 2. We address our sin, we remove the temptations, we remove the busyness, the encumbrances, so that, first five verses of verse 2, so that we may fix our eyes on Jesus. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there's a lot there. We could take a lot of time just in the great theology of Jesus here. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus, God, same guy. We could look here at the fact he's the author and perfecter of our faith. What that tells us is that Jesus is the one who awoke faith in us initially. We would not have come unless we'd been called, John 6 tells us. And at the same time, Jesus' Spirit is transforming our lives by faith. He's completing the good work that he began in us. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. But our author's point here is not necessarily to get us off on good theology of Jesus. Our author's point here is to bring us to see what our life of faith should look like. Our author's point is that your eyes and my eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. Now, we've all met people we want to be like, right? You've all met somebody you want to be like. You meet somebody and you immediately say, "Oh, I want them in my life. I want them as a mentor." Maybe somebody older in the faith, somebody very godly, and you just say, "Oh, I wish I could be, I want to be like them when I'm that age." Those godly people, they just exude Jesus. You know, you if you cut them, they'd bleed bibline. And we see these people, and you go, how do you get there? And really the question we're asking when we see these people is, how do I become a mature Christian? And the answer is you study Jesus. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You study him. Because the Bible tells us that we are being transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus. Okay, that's what God is already doing in us. You want a really easy decision to make. Should I be a mature Christian? Should I be striving in my life to be a mature Christian? Well, God's at work on it. Shouldn't I be too? Shouldn't I be going along with what the Spirit's doing? Shouldn't I be cooperating with the Spirit's work in my life? Shouldn't I be seeking to be a mature Christian? Well, yes, and so I need to study Jesus. Now, how does one study Jesus? I'm tempted to use the analogy of how one studies a lover. You know, when you see somebody you like, and you want to know them, And so you go on their Facebook and you search back through who's posted on their page. You know, you become a little creeper. Okay? And you check out, where's this person been? Okay, why? Because you want to know them. You don't want to be fooled. You don't want to be taken in. You want to know who this person is. Now, in the old days, we used to ask people, you know, ask them questions. Nowadays, you go on Facebook. But there you go. There you have it. Maybe in that sense, Facebook is good. You can figure out really quick, whoa, you know, hold on, slow down. Nope. Wow, he's, you know, we have the Google Maps sexual predators chart that you can search on. I mean, there's all sorts of ways. You can look up people's police record online. The gift of the internet for dating. But we study them, don't we? If you love somebody and they send you a letter, you don't go, oh, look, a letter. I'll have to read that later. Right? You go, letter. You open it up and you read it, you know, and maybe the first time you're so excited, you're skimming through for words like, I love you. And you know how we are, when you're in love, it's foolishness. So you're going through and you read it once and after you've read it 8 times, you set it down and you go, is that what they meant? And you think about it. And what do? You go away from the letter and do you leave the letter on the table? No, you dwell on it. You think about that letter. You think, what is this? What do they mean when they said, I can't come Thursday? You know, you think, you dwell on these things. What do they mean when they said, your hair was large? You know, what do they mean by these things? And you get, and you dwell on it. You study it. You get to know them. Because you want to get them in here. That's what it means to study Jesus. I'm so going to get it for this sermon. Now, what that looks like practically is exceedingly obvious, but it is strangely avoided by most believers because it involves what Paul tells Timothy to do. He says you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I'm convinced in the church today, that's the D word that we're not allowed to say. Discipline. We're scared of it. We're scared that if I say the word discipline, that it's somehow I'm going against the gospel. The gospel is about this free grace of Jesus to me, and I don't have to do anything because Jesus saves me. And beloved, if you're not doing anything, Jesus has not saved you. There is no evidence, if there is no evidence in your life of faith, that you have not received that free grace. And so we need to discipline ourselves. I'm going to read this verse in context. If you want to go there, it's 1 Timothy 4. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Because I just want you to see what Paul says. Paul says, this is how you become a mature Christian. Remember, Timothy was young. He was a very young pastor. And he has to tell him, you know, don't let people look down on your youthfulness. I've been very, very thankful. You know, I came here when I was 31. And I'm going on 42 now. And I am... been very thankful. No, sure, maybe you did it behind my back, but everybody's been pretty good about not, you didn't treat me like a kid when I got here. And you said, you know what, he's the guy that's going to teach the word of God to us. And as time goes by, now I'm older than a great number of you, which is a scary and a neat thing at the same time. But look at now Paul as this older, mature Christian coming to Timothy as this young pastor. And look what he says, 1 Timothy 4, 7. He says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only for old women. Now, what this is saying, I have to give you a little context, is he's saying you don't grow in Christ by old wives' tales. Okay, cleanliness is next to godliness. How many of you think that's in the Bible? Good, no hands. You know where it comes from? Ben Franklin originally popularized by Where the Red Fern Grows. You all read that in high school. That's where everybody reads that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's an old wives' tale. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, instead, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He says, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Sorry, our exercise folks. Sorry, our health nuts. it's just a little profit. The big profit is when you exercise your spiritual muscles. Godliness, he says, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. It is for this that we labor and strive. That sounds like action to me. Because we have, get ready for it, fixed our hope on the living God. Same language as Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus, fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers, or specifically believers. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 10. Write it down. Memorize it in context. It's the same language as Hebrews. If you want to be like Jesus, there's discipline involved. Growing into a mature Christian is not going to happen overnight. You know what's going to happen? If you are 18 now and you don't have any discipline in your personal life for studying Jesus, when you're 88, you will be just as immature as you are at 18. And we see this throughout the church. We see folks who've been Christians for years and they're just as immature as when they came to know Christ, because there's been no discipline to mature. Christians should seek to be holy, not just good. Holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be set apart to God. Disciplining ourselves involves studying Jesus. What does that mean? It means we need to know this book. Now, we try to read through this book as a family once every 2 years. We're pushing three right now on this last go through. Why? Because there's so much in there. I don't know how anyone can come to a place where they say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. I just cannot even imagine. When people say that, what? No. And you know this. You those of you who are here who love this book, you go back to this book time and again and you find new stuff every time. And you delight in this book. And you know why you delight in this book? Because you delight in Jesus. And this is the Word made text. Let me explain what I mean by that. John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we know this is talking about Jesus, because in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus in some weird sense that we can't completely comprehend. This is the Word of God that God spoke when he spoke creation into being. We read in Genesis, through his word, creation came into being. But then we read in Colossians that Jesus was the one through whom God spoke creation. Jesus is the Word. He's the words of God. And so this is his word. Christians are to be people of the word. Instead of falling for the world's entertainments, instead of falling for the lure of money and giving all your time to the job, instead of falling for that for the security in my kids, and so I give everything to my kids. No, we put Jesus first. We carve out time to memorize. David, what did David do? David spent time dwelling, meditating on the Word of God. What is that? We call it memorization. It's when you memorize a section of verses like, say, 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 10, and we dwell on it. We think about, what does this mean? Or Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. What does this mean for me? What does God want me to do with this? So we memorize, we read, we got a plan. We have a plan here in the church, and I know some of you are still doing it, and I'm excited about that. We have a plan. It's based on McShane's one-year Bible reading, except we broke it down into 2 years instead of one. And there's a lot of you who are doing this. If you don't have the plan, grab it. I think you can still grab it off the website, front homepage of our website. You can download it from there. If you can't, come see me, and I'll stick it back up there. But join with us in the plan. Reading the Word of God, Because that's how you're going to grow to know this Jesus. If you're not reading the letter, you don't love him. The same way with my letter here from my wife. You know, if I'm not, she sends me a letter and I toss it on the junk mail. You know, or I ignore it. I don't love her. Let's not do that with Jesus. So we need to memorize. We need to read the word. We need to pray. We need to pray. If you're not talking to your lover, if you're not talking to your Savior, is he your Savior? We believe Jesus actually speaks through this book, and we believe he actually hears us when we pray. There's other things I can add to this. There's lots of good things. Many of you have discovered them. You've discovered podcasts. You've discovered sermons online. The internet is this beautiful gift to Christians. Ligonier Ministries now has RefNet. Just look that up on the internet, RefNet, where all these really good preachers have been brought together, and you can use their resources all from one website. It's called RefNet. I think it's refnet.com. It was in the bulletin a couple weeks ago. There's good books. Just do me a favor. Do this. Ignore television preachers and ignore Christian bookstores. Okay, if you need a Christian book, I'm sorry for those folks that don't have the internet. Come visit us that do have the internet. CVBBS.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service.com, or WTSBooks.com. It's Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, both of which I would probably recommend every book on the site. All good books, all books that the people who own these bookstores read first and go, this is a book that's worthy of being sold to Christians. Read good books about the Word of God. Listen to sermons. Just avoid the TV in the Christian stores and a fair amount of what's on the radio. There's some good stuff on the radio if you know how to weed through it. So study. This is the idea. The idea is that as a Christian, you have new affections, don't you? You used to love the world, but now you hate the world. You used to hate Jesus, but now you love Jesus. And so we need to train ourselves to have these new affections. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, to be born again, as it were, is to enter upon a new existence, to have a new mind and a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings and new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and the life to come. And it is indeed a true saying that he who has gone through it is a new man, a new creature. For old things have passed away. Behold, he can say, all things become new. Jesus is making us new. Let's discipline ourselves to study what that newness looks like, that it might go from here into here. So sin, we need to be dealing with it. Study, we need to be disciplining ourselves. And finally, suffering. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he tells us what it is we're supposed to fix our eyes on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus approached the cross with joy. Now, when was the last time you heard about a CIA operative who approached his torturer with joy? When was the last time you heard about a man on death row who was happy about the electric chair? I heard a quote. There was a quote from one man going to the electric chair. He was asked for his last words. He said, "Let's do this." That's a man who's hardened. Now, our author's point is not that you get excited about being harmed. Okay? God never says, you're going to get hurt today. Woohoo! Not that you get excited about being harmed, much less that you commit acts that lead you to the electric chair. His point is that if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, then we will not grow weary and lose heart. That if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, if we're disciplining ourselves, if we're dealing with our sin, if we're engaging with Jesus every step of this Christian life, then we will not lose heart when tough times come. Now, the reality is tough times have come for every one of you. Every one of you is going through something right now that is weighing on you. In some way right now, all of you have lost heart. Some way right now, every one of you is overwhelmed. School just started. Weary. Life in some ways is unbearable. At least exceedingly difficult. Or if you're proud, you say, oh yeah, I got some troubles. If you're truthful, you go, oh. You get times that you get down, you get depressed, and you just don't know why. Why am I down then and I'm up now? Sometimes you just want life to be over. You say, I just want to go to heaven. Can this just be done? This passage tells us why we often get in that state. It's when we take our eyes off Jesus. It's so easy in this world to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto other things. Onto our idols. I want to check this morning to make sure this was easy to understand. I asked my girls this morning at breakfast, what's an idol? And they said, anything that I love more than Jesus. They figured out that an idol is the stuff you're thinking about right now while the sermon is being preached. That has nothing to do with the sermon that's being preached. You see, so often the reason we get overwhelmed and weary and lose heart is because we're focusing on our idols. We're focusing on things we think can save us but can't. This passage reminds us of this. I talk to people in the community and I meet these people and they'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I'll say, oh wonderful, where do you worship? And they say, oh, I don't go to church. Hold on, you just told me you're a Christian. Well, you don't worship? No, I got tired of that. I watch Charles Stanley on Sunday morning on TV. And I think about that and I go, no, okay, you're getting preaching, but it's not the same. You know, Hebrews, just a couple chapters before, Jesus said, let's hold fast to our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, let us consider how to stimulate one another on to good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And it's, of course, when I'm talking to these people, I go to that verse and I say, don't you see? This is what the scripture says. You're not to forsake that. And they go, no, I'll be fine. And I say, are you fine? And we push it a little bit. And ultimately what I find out is, no, they're weary. They're disheartened. They're lonely. They're discouraged. Why? Because they're disconnected. Their eyes aren't fixed on Jesus because their eyes have for too long have been off of him. We lose hope when we take our eyes off Jesus. Then our suffering, when our eyes are not on Jesus, the suffering we suffer is not for righteousness' sake. You know, that suffering in Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. But no, our suffering is our own suffering. It's for the bad choices we've made. We've brought ourselves into these situations. But see, all the pieces here are coming together. When we realize who our Christian ancestors are, Hebrews chapter 11, that our Christian ancestors are watching us, that we're part of this museum of faith. We're motivated now that we're part of something that's huge. We're motivated now to live up to the faith of our fathers. And so what do? We discipline ourselves to deal with our sins. We don't crowd our lives with stuff, with appointments. We carve out time for Jesus and we hold to it. We fix our eyes on Jesus, studying him, to know him, to obey him. And if we're doing that, our lives are going to look different than the lives of the world out there. And you know what people are going to do in the world out there? They're going to think we're weird. What, you didn't watch that on cable last night? What were you doing? I was reading my Bible. I was playing a game with the kids. We were doing this Bible memorization game. Gosh, you Christians are weird. You're like a cult. They might even persecute us. And you know why so often the world persecutes Christians? Because we don't follow them into their sin and we become witnesses against them. We might suffer. Indeed, Jesus says, all who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer. But we can endure. We can endure by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? Why should I think about that? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Joy, hope, endurance, discipline, they all come when we realize that this life, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Father, teach us discipline. Teach us the kind of steadfastness that we, like Jesus, would even go to our cross rather than deny him. Teach us the kind of steadfastness that fills our time with that which is good and noble and right and pure and true, and not that which is entertaining and money-making and pleases me. Teach us, O Lord, give us new affections. Teach us to love the things you love and to hate the things you hate. Lord, as we come to your table right now, we pray that you would use this bread and this cup to remind us that because you've gone through everything for us, we don't need to lose heart. You are with us even to the end of the age. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior, for being the one who prays for us, for being the one who sticks by our side and carries us every step of the way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.